Amen. Indeed, what a precious time together around the Lord's table. Turn back in your Bibles one last time to the Gospel of John. Perhaps you're wondering what's next, and I have an answer for you. We are going to go from one mountaintop straight over to another, the book of Romans, starting on Easter Sunday, because Paul actually begins with a resurrection reference. So I'm very excited about this, and the elders and I have been discussing it some, and I've been praying and looking forward to this, and really two of the greatest mountain peaks in all the Bible. So we're just going to not even come down. We're just going to be airlifted over from the peaks of John straight over to Romans with a short little Easter break along the way in some of the Psalms. But please be praying for me, for us, as we begin that new study, and as you think about friends you may want to invite, as we move to two services at 8 and 10 o'clock, we begin a new series in the great Gospel of Romans. Seemed only fitting with the celebration of the Protestant Reformation as well, the 500th birthday. Now, who remembers, raise your hand if you were there at Knights College, 12th of January, 2014, when we began John's Gospel? And you remember being there. All right. I know you might recall, I expected it would be a two-year journey, I said, and here we are more than 3 years later, because little did I know what awaited me, or should I say who waited for me on these pages, and how overwhelmed I would be with the glory of Christ, the beauty of his truth on every page of John's Gospel. The discoveries that the Lord rewarded to me week after week in my study, the encounters with the Lord Jesus. It's been an unspeakable privilege. And thank you, Antioch family, for the huge honor of being freed up to study and to preach God's word to you week after week and to feed such an eager and a hungry flock. I cannot think of anything I would rather do, any other place I would rather do it. And I'm going to miss John. We've gotten to know each other pretty well. I could spend another 1,000 years in John's Gospel for sure. As the Puritans used to say, the Bible is full of infinities and immensities. You cannot plumb the depths of the riches of God's Word. John has been my companion for a few thousand hours in preparing over some 100+ sermons over the last 3 years. And it struck me, as I said to some of the family in the kitchen on Friday, I didn't plan for it to be 3 years, but it's not a bad number because that's the same amount of time John and the apostles spent with the Lord Jesus on earth. And so we have journeyed with John these last 3 years with the goal being that we would stand shoulder to shoulder with John as he said there in John 1 verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And how fitting, isn't it, that John didn't end in chapter 20 either, which Andre read in the opening scriptural call to worship. John didn't end with those heavenly heights of Thomas's great confession and then the whole aim and purpose of the book of John. No, he comes down to chapter 21, down to earth, back down to the very human and real personalities of the disciples, and especially good old Peter. Peter, so that we too will walk away from John knowing how to translate our faith in Christ into daily life, how to apply this book to our own failures and our fears. We are given John 21, and we come to verse 15 now. Shall we stand as we hear the word of God read? Let's stand in honor of God's word, the passage for this morning. John 21 from verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, he says, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Our Father, as we come now to this final portion of this precious and glorious fourth gospel, once more we pray that we would, as it were, by your Holy Spirit and by your very real presence in this room, through the double-edged sword of the Spirit, the written scriptures, that, Lord, you would bring us more to stand with John and say that we too, by faith, the more blessed means by faith, we too have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. And also, Father, that we have seen more of ourselves in a very feeble and a very real fallen man like Peter, a man who overestimated himself, a man who underestimated temptation. May we learn, may we grow, may any lost sinner here today believe if they have not believed and be saved. And may we who believe keep believing and find life in Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, if you'd like, very simply, John's finale. John's finale. Four final encouragements that the Lord Jesus gives us through the Apostle John and his inspired pen. Four final encouragements from our Lord. First of all, love me, and then feed my sheep, and then follow me, and then believe my witness, as it were, from the lips of Christ himself. First of all, verse 15 to 17, love me, Jesus says, love me. Look at how the text begins, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said, literally it's in the present, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "You and I know there are certain matters that are too serious for casual discussion over a meal." Have you ever been at one of those meetings where you thought you could eat, and then you realize, uh-oh, I think I better stop eating. I think I better leave my meal for now. This is one of those conversations. Probably it began over the table in front of the others, but by the time we get to verse 20, we're going to see that Jesus and Peter have gotten up and gone for a private walk, a real heart-to-heart, the two of them. Now, how does Jesus address Peter? Does he use his strong new name, Petros, the rock? Is that how he addresses him? Three times over? He does not. Rather, what does he call him? If you look there in the text, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. You know what that means when your full name gets used. I imagine that applies to many cultures. Uh-oh, what'd I do? It also seems to be a reminder here of Peter's past. Before he met the Lord Jesus, before God's grace had captured him, it was a humbling reminder that Christ and Christ alone could change Peter. Christ had changed his name. Christ had changed his vocation, remember, from fishing now to shepherding, as we're about to see, and preaching the gospel. And it is the Lord Jesus alone who is about to change Peter's status as well, from being temporarily disqualified to now being commissioned, from being sidelined because of his horrible denial of Christ to being restored to leadership and entrusted with great responsibility. And now we come to the first major question in the text here. Look at verse 15. Do you love me, Simon, more than what? What's the text say? Are you with me in your Bibles there? More than these. What does these refer to? I mentioned this last week, and it might indeed refer to the fish and the gear and the boats and the nets. In other words, do you love me, Simon, more than your former vocation and your old way of life? However, the majority view on this text is probably along these lines. Simon, do you love me more than the other disciples around you? Because you were so loud in boasting that you were more zealous than them. I think that's the context here. Peter, are you still as arrogant, as boastful as before? Or are we talking to the same old proud Peter? Or to a humbler version? A one who needed to be reminded that he was once Simon. Remember, back in chapter 13, we saw in the presence of all the other disciples there in the upper room, Peter, not using the plural, he doesn't say, we will die for you. He's very emphatic. I will die for you, even if everyone else denies you. Not me, Jesus. Same thing in Mark 14, 29, Matthew 26, 33. Peter says, even though all may fall away, I will not. I will not. Oh, really, Peter? Oh, really? How'd that work for you? How about now, Peter? Still believe that? I think it's a challenge and a humbling question for all of our hearts, is it not, this morning? Christian, do you really still think that you are such hot stuff? Yes, you're a bold witness. Yes, you're maybe a new convert. You're on fire for the Lord. You see this, I see this every time someone gets led to Christ. Give it 6 to 12 months. Usually less. If they're on fire for Christ, they're just going, they're doing what a new Christian ought to do, leading people to Christ, living a new life, putting off old ways, on fire for the gospel. And then first, and then comes their first big... Doesn't have to, hopefully it's not a huge crash, but it's just, why do I still battle with sin? Why am I not as holy as I ought to be? Why are people not responding to my message? And we start to realize... We ought to be careful, especially about comparing ourselves with other believers. The Jehu syndrome. Remember in the Old Testament, Jehu, come and see my zeal for the Lord, he said on his chariot, boasting of how fast he was. There's a warning here. Peter, do you love me more than these? Are you still foolishly and vainly comparing yourself with my other followers? Or has your failure humbled you? Has your denial matured you as it ought to? Romans 12, verse 3 says to all Christians, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Christians, are we hearing the challenge from the text here, from the Lord to our hearts? Am I still drunk with the wine of self-confidence, or have I sobered up? Am I still thinking I'm superior somehow than other believers? Am I still distracted by these foolish comparisons, or am I fixed now on loving Christ for who he is and measuring my love for Jesus, not by other Christians around me, but by the Lord himself and by my own growth and progress and how much I loved him last year compared to this year, compared to next year? Is it about loving me more than these, or is it about loving me? Now, while we're dealing with some interpretive issues in the text, let's come to the biggest one. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, Jesus alternates between two different Greek words for love, phileo and agape. And in the last 100 years, due to a couple of influential books, it has become very popular and very well-meaning to say that there is a kind of word game going on here with different kinds of love. It's in the margins of the NASB. It's even got into the translation of the NIV. Do you truly love me? I no longer hold that view, and nor do the majority of commentators, and I need to defend that for you now. I don't believe that's what's happening in the text here. Elsewhere in John's gospel, John and Jesus use phileo and agape interchangeably. I could show you many references where they're almost like synonyms. God's love for the world, agape, phileo, interchangeable. God's love for his own son, Jesus, agape, phileo, interchangeable in John's gospel. Jesus' love for people, agape and phileo, interchangeable in the gospel. Sometimes in close proximity, a couple verses away from each other. Another reason I don't think there's any major significance in the word nuance here is that John and Jesus are like most good authors, preachers, teachers. They're going to mix it up with some stylistic variety, flavor, not some cryptic sort of hidden meaning that only people who had the Greek would understand. We're going to see Jesus' own reply three times. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Different Greek words being used. Peter in verse 17 will say, Lord, you know all things. He uses different Greek words, but in the English, basically translated the same. By the way, the original conversation would have been in Aramaic or Hebrew without these distinctions even being available. Plus, the whole emphasis here is Peter's full affirmation of love for Christ. We're going to see in verse 17, he's grieved that Jesus has to ask him three times. Peter's not trying to play word games with Jesus about different kinds of love. Peter's desperate to prove, however he can, his restoration and his affection for Christ. He just jumped out of a boat with all of his clothes on to get to Jesus. He wants to remove all doubt after having blown it so badly. Now, why do you think Jesus asks him three times? When's the last time in John's gospel something was done in triplicate? Anything coming to mind? Around another fire? John 18, all four gospels recount, there in Caiaphas' courtyard, not once, not twice, but before the cock crowed, a third occasion, Peter denies his Lord. The very moment while his Lord Jesus was off in the distance suffering bitter injustice and a mock trial, Peter fails his master, fails the Lord Jesus terribly, and all of the 12 of whom he was the leader. And even before that, where else did Peter and all the disciples also three times over fail the Lord Jesus? Do you remember? In Gethsemane, right? Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. Three times he said it, right? And yet three times, where did Jesus find the disciples? Out! Failed to watch and to pray. Now look at the text. We saw in verse 15 the first time, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter says to him in verse 15, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then jump to verse 17. He says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus doesn't want to make sure or double sure. He wants to make triple sure that this is a new Peter. Peter, after rejecting me so publicly, I also ask you publicly, do you love me? Simon, after telling even a little slave girl that you didn't even know me, have you changed? Have you repented? Are you different now? Are you back? Peter, who holds your heart now? Is your heart still with the world, loving your own safety and your own reputation and saving the skin on your neck first and foremost? Or is your heart mine? Is your heart mine now? Fully mine, loving me more than life itself. And Christian, is this not a very personal question? Does not the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, at this moment, put his finger to each of our chests and say, Christian, do you love me? Whatever else could be said about you, whatever your story might be, I ask you at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, do you love me? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your heart mine? Or does something else rule your heart? Is Christ your supreme affection, your highest allegiance, your first devotion? Or is it some other idol? Is it some other attraction? Is it some other love that is making the Lord Jesus jealous and that is a spiritual harlot and a prostitute that has pulled you away from your first love to the Lord Jesus Christ? Three times over, he asks Peter. Interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus is all-knowing? That's emphasized repeatedly here, as we're going to see. That means that Jesus knew what was waiting for Peter in the coming days, as we see in the book of Acts. All the tests, all the trials, all the persecution that Peter was going to face as a preacher of the gospel, as a founder and leader of the church, And the Lord Jesus knew if this was the same old Peter as before, who was going to crack under pressure and deny his Lord, then he would never make it. The church would never survive, humanly speaking. And Peter would never get the job done. Only one thing would keep him going through all the hatred and all the suffering he would face. Only one motive and one relationship and one devotion would ever see him through to the end. Peter, do you love me? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember how Paul ends the book of Ephesians? Let those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ be accursed. To be a Christian is to be someone who loves the Lord, right? God works all things together. We love to use the first part of that verse. For the good of those who love me. To be a Christian is to be a Christ lover. To not love Christ is to not be saved. Now, what happens in verse 17? After the third time when Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? What do we read there? Peter was what? Grieved. Simon is saddened, perhaps also embarrassed, that he had failed his Lord so badly that he had to be spoken to so simply. In such an elementary way, it's like the creche. Are you listening to me? I'm going to say it a second time. Okay, look me in the eyes one more time. Right here. Do you, read my lips, do you love me? Peter was grieved. I mean, few things hurt worse than to think you are more grown up than you really are. To discover that you weren't as mature as you thought you were. And this is a therapy session with the Lord that hurt Peter, like good biblical counseling often has to do before the healing begins. And we've seen these kinds of tears on Peter's cheeks before, have we not? Remember in Luke 22, that unforgettable scene after Peter's third denial of Christ, once he hears the crow of the rooster, only Luke gives us this account where the Lord Jesus turns from across Caiaphas' courtyard and looks with a beaten face, with tattered garments, with hands bound, under unjust arrest, led to a cross. He looks across the courtyard at Peter, and that was it. That was it. Peter was done. The text tells us in Luke 22, he went out and he wept bitterly. I ask you, brother in Christ, sister in Christ here this morning, when's the last time you were grieved over your lack of love for Christ? It's so easy to deal with the fruit and never get to the root. Oh, I'm sorry, pastor. I'm sorry, spouse. I'm sorry, small group leader. I'm sorry, my discipler or whoever it is I look up to, or often just to myself in the mirror. I'm sorry because I don't attend church regularly enough, or I don't read my Bible and pray regularly enough. I don't witness enough. I'm still playing with sin too much. I don't want to be with other believers like I ought to. I don't pray like I ought to. But those are the fruits. The root behind it is, Lord Jesus, at the end of the day, if I loved you, if I really loved you, if you had my heart, I almost wouldn't have to be told to do those things. Now, don't get me wrong. Yes, we need equipping. You know me by now. Yes, we need training. Yes, we need biblical counseling. But at the end of the day, if you don't love Christ, there is no substitute. And love is its own argument. Because if you are devoted to the Lord Jesus, you'll find a way to get there, be there, do that. Because Christ is your all and he has your heart. And you just want to know how to do it better. And if you don't love the Lord Jesus, then we can prop you up and give you all the checklists and all the things to do, but you'll just be a hollow corpse and another polished Pharisee if it's not love for the Lord Jesus Christ that compels and defines who you are. Do you love me? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't, then get on your face and say, God, have mercy on me. It doesn't mean you're not saved. I love the words of the old hymn writer, John Newton. What a transparent hymn. What an honest man. 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who have never heard his name. If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? What an honest man about his own experience and his own wrestlings with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've never loved him, if you've never known what it is to give yourself to Christ, to have a living personal relationship with him, if your relationship has only been with the things of Christ and the building and the church activities and all the Christian trappings, but never the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it might be that you're not saved. It might be you need to cry out to him and say, oh, Lord Jesus, I've known about you. I've had a lot of knowledge of you, but I've never really loved you. And come to the saving faith that's the whole point of John's gospel, believing in Christ and having life in his name. Maybe even as believers, we need to continually come to the Lord with a broken and a contrite spirit, right? Which he will not despise, scripture tells us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is a good grief here in verse 17. This is a godly sorrow with Peter to come and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I don't love you as I ought. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I love, help my failure to love. Teach me to love you more. Lord, you know. Notice Peter's appeal now in the text is not his virtue. He doesn't even mention these anymore. Not once in his answers does he have any comparison or reference to others anymore. His only reference point is, Lord, you know. I have no other argument, Lord. You know. You see my heart. You see right through to the depths of my being. You know that I love you. You know all things. This is Jesus. He's God. The whole point of John's 21 chapters. The deity of Christ. Equal with the Father. 100% God. And thus, Jesus knows all things. And how gracious is the Lord here, restoring Peter gently, firmly, very personally, specifically. I love the modern song by Michael Card about Peter. It's called The Fragile Stone. The Fragile Stone. That's Peter, isn't it? Jesus' love was the hammer that broke you by his gentle and powerful hand. The mystery of mercy undid your denials. At last, you could finally stand. Believer? Has the Lord undone your denials? Has the Lord Jesus restored you in some very memorable and distinct ways where he reversed your shame? Where he, in the language of the prophet Joel, restored the years that the locust had eaten? Let me ask you. You answer in your own heart of hearts silently. How is it that Christ may be reinstating you and recommissioning you into his service? Follower of Christ, can I plead with you? Life is too short to be wasted on licking your wounds, stuck in the past, crying over spilt milk, drowning in self-pity over past failures. All of us are tempted to do that too often. And instead, the question comes deep into our souls. Do you love the Lord Jesus? And can you answer with Peter, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I love that William Cooper captured this as well in a very personal way. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. 'Tis thy Savior. Hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? Thou shalt see my glory soon when the work of grace is done. Partner of my throne shalt be. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? Lord, he says, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Love me. But next, look at the proof of that love. How does Peter know that he is restored to Christ? How do you and I know that we love Christ? How do we show it publicly? Feed my sheep. Number two, same text, same verses, verse 15 to 17. Three times over, what does Jesus reply to Peter? If you want to show your love for me, don't just talk about it. Don't just feel it. Don't just sing about it. Don't just pray it. Show it in one explicit way. Feed my sheep. And now we've shifted metaphors, haven't we? We've gone from last week's text, fishing, now to farming. Because in the local church, we need feeding as well as fishing. We have to be able to handle the crook as well as the net, right? It's one of the biggest problems in the modern church today is that a lot of the damage of the church growth movement is that in its better forms, it's all about evangelism more than edifying the saints. It ends up, sadly, in its worse forms, much of it today has become not even caring for the sheep at all, but just a Sunday morning service geared for the outside seeker that is basically entertaining goats rather than feeding sheep. The Lord Jesus says here, if you love me, you're going to care for my church. You're not just going to care about winning new converts, but you want to see them discipled. Oh, that God would give us in our two services coming up a harvest of souls, a big catch of fish. But if those fish don't become sheep, who become members, who become shepherded, who become accountable, who become connected with the body, who know what this table means, and who aren't just going to pop in and pop out on a Sunday at the next mega church in Joburg, then we have failed the Lord Jesus, and in fact, we don't love him if we're not going to shepherd the sheep. We want a big catch, but we need to also deal with individual sheep who are discipled and counseled and shepherded and held accountable. If you love me, he says three times, tend my lamb, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. It's not new for us, is it? John chapter 10, at length we saw the Lord Jesus describing his followers in a humbling metaphor. We are sheep. Vulnerable, weak, defenseless and dumb, dirty and smelly, prone to wander, easily led astray, desperately needing a good shepherd to provide for us and to protect us, to care for our every need. Remember, against that backdrop of us as sheep, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, equating himself with Yahweh of old. In contrast to all the false shepherds and the cowardly hirelings, Jesus is the true shepherd, he tells us there in John 10. He lays his life down for the sheep. By his blood, he purchases them. That's why he can say here three times, whose sheep are these, Peter? What should motivate you? If you love me, then you care for your sheep? What does the text say? The church's sheep? No, what does it say? My sheep. Three times. My sheep, Peter. That doesn't motivate you, what will? I elected them. They were the Father's gift to me, as we've seen in John's gospel. I bought them and redeemed them at the price of my own life. I hold them in my hand and no one can snatch them. Would you, if you love me, care for my sheep? If this is my bride, as we know from Scripture, how can you say you love someone while you despise their bride? Imagine what an insult if you and your spouse went to a meal and someone never even looked at your spouse and they only wanted to talk to you. At some point I'd say, excuse me, sir, if you're not going to acknowledge Michelle with me, then this meal is actually over. And could I speak to you privately about a more serious matter? We are one. To love me is to love her. Jesus has a bride. So many Christians today say, oh, I love Jesus. I just download sermons. I have my favorite podcast. I have my digital church and all my little private journey. The church, well, if I feel like it, I'll move around, hop around. No. Jesus says, if you love me, you love my church. You care for my flock, the place where I gather. So it is the Lord Jesus is commissioning Peter here. He is restoring him to leadership publicly. He, the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, as Scripture calls him, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the ultimate senior pastor, the head of the church. We always get this whenever you're sort of the lead pastor or the main face up front. People often say, oh, is this your church? Well, yeah, sure. Anyone who's a member should say, yeah, I'm going to my church on Sunday. But let's just be real clear. There's one owner. There's one chief shepherd. This is the Lord Jesus' church, found in each local assembly, wherever his voice is heard. And how do we feed his sheep? And how was Peter and the apostles, and by extension, all of us in our local churches, how are the sheep to be fed? How are they to grow? How are they to be nourished? How are they to be protected from error and from wolves? How are they to be kept safe and strong and healthy and produce good wool? By being fed. And four times in John chapter 10, Jesus says, the feeding comes through my voice. My sheep will hear my. It doesn't say you need to go to church for an experience. It doesn't say you need to wait for an emotion. You need to hear Christ's word. And where do we find Jesus' word today? In the Scriptures. And so Peter is told to go and feed Christ's sheep. Oh, that God would even use our seminary, starting in January, Lord willing, Shepherd's Seminary, to send out more faithful shepherds in these days where people by the millions are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And by the way, sheep are hungry. They will eat something. And if you don't feed them good, healthy food, they'll settle for poison. Like sadly, so much of the professing Christian church today. If you love me, feed my sheep. Christian, how's your diet lately? What have you been feeding on for your soul? Are you grabbing every opportunity on Sundays, midweek, wherever you can, and primarily and centrally in the local church to nourish your soul, to feed on the food the Lord Jesus gives us through the teaching of his word, through sound doctrine, through faithful shepherds? Love me, Jesus says. Feed my sheep. Number three, follow me. Follow me. Keep reading. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Did Jesus do this for any of the other apostles? Specifically prophesy and predict how they were going to die. Only Peter. In a very solemn and specific way, the language of crucifixion. No mistaking what Jesus is depicting here. Peter, are you listening? Peter, I need your full attention now. When younger, you enjoyed the typical freedoms of youth. But one day, Peter, and not overnight, by implication, there's going to be a season, many years, where you can fulfill your commission, fish for lost souls, shepherd my flock. But one day, Peter, in your graying years, it's all going to change. My enemies are going to do to you the same as they did to me. Like I told you, they hated me. They're going to hate you. A servant is not greater than his master. Following me, Peter, means denying yourself and sometimes even literally taking up your cross. They're going to take you, Peter, one arm, and they're going to grab the other arm. They're going to stretch you out like a piece of meat. They're going to either tie or nail you to that cross beam. They're probably going to make you carry that beam to the place of your crucifixion and execution because of following me. But on that day, Peter, never forget, never ever forget that you are in the best of company. You're in my own company. Keep reading verse 19. Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death he would what? Glorify God. We've heard this language before. Can I remind you? Chapter 12, chapter 17, Jesus' death. Chapter 18, repeatedly in John, the death of Jesus on the cross was specifically the foreordained, predestined way that he would glorify God. And so Peter would join him. As Tertullian, the early church father, records Peter crucified in Rome under Nero. And so when verse 19 continues, when Jesus has spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Present tense, keep following me. Stay close behind me, Peter. Walk in my footsteps. Christians, hear my word. Stick to my ways. Copy my example. Pattern your life after my truth, even your death. As Peter himself would later write in 1 Peter, Christ set an example that you might follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21, 1 Peter 4:16, in this name, Christian, glorify God, suffer even to the point of death, Peter described often in 1 Peter. Literally, Peter would experience what Galatians 2, verse 20 says about all of us spiritually. For I have been crucified with Christ, therefore it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Signifying, look at verse 19, by what death he would glorify God. Let me ask you, Christian, how are you going to die? How are you going to die? You don't know the cause. Would you want to? I don't think you'd want to know exactly. If I'm going to die in a plane going down in flames or an auto accident or a heart attack, you don't want to know that, do you? And that's not the question. The question is, when you die, what message will your death send? What kind of dying example will you set? Will you die in such a way that points people to you or points people to your Lord and to your Savior? And how are you preparing now to die well? Remember what John Wesley said when critics in England would scoff at the Second Great Awakening and the spiritual transformation of people's lives? Wesley would say, you can say whatever you want. One thing you can't deny, our people die well. Our people die well. By this kind of death, we are to glorify God. I don't know when you or I will breathe our last, but when you do, will that deathbed, that crushed vehicle, that garden where you collapse in a heart attack, wherever it is, will that moment be a place where God is exalted by your life as you've prepared now to die well? Or will your dying days, if you're granted them, be the typical bitterness and gloom and moaning of the world? Or will there be something about Christ and love for Jesus in your dying as it was in your living? How will we die? Will it be to his glory? Keep reading, verse 20. Peter turning around, so at some point, literally, he's followed Jesus down the beach for a private walk. Peter turning around sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And then John clarifies who it is, as you know, the way he likes to speak about himself in the third person, the one who would lean back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And so, verse 21, Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? It's typical Peter, isn't it? Typical most of us. Oh, but Lord, what about him? Oh, Lord, what about her? Oh, what about this? What about that, Lord? I just need some more information first before I commit. And the Lord Jesus reminds us, no, you don't need to know anything more than what I've revealed to you. Look at verse 22. Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know what that means in the Greek? Are you ready for this? None of your business. That's what Jesus is basically saying to Peter. You have your marching orders. You already have more than enough to keep you occupied. You just worry about this one thing. You've battled even just to do this, Peter. Follow me, love me, serve me. They may have more gifts than you. They may have different experience than you. They may go to a different church than you. They may have come from a different family than you. They may have different intelligence than you. They may have different abilities than you. They may have more education than you. They may have more wealth than you. It doesn't matter. Love me, follow me, serve me. Fix your hope on me. Follow me, Peter. There's work to be done. There's souls to be reached. There's a flock to care for. So get busy with that. And then the final challenge here. The Lord Jesus says to Peter, he says to us all, love me, we saw. Feed my sheep, number two. Number three, follow me. Number four, believe my witness. John verses 23 to 25, believe my witness. Already John has referred to his credentials there in verse 20 and 21, his intimate acquaintance as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But now he needs to clarify something. Look at verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? So the words of Jesus in verse 22 seem to have gone viral long before the age of social media. But like the old telephone game, by the time these words were related, you know, he says, she says, he says, she says, the whole message got garbled. The result, in the early church, perhaps there at Ephesus where John was writing from and elsewhere, the early believers were sure that Jesus was coming back so soon, it would be even before John died. And so John is old and he's going, uh-oh, we're on a collision course here. Because I'm not sure I have many years left. And if everybody thinks Jesus has to come back before I die, we need to set that straight and make things real clear. Lest the faith of the believers be shaken and the world would scoff and mock even more. So he clears it up. That's not what Jesus actually said. But by the way, there is a hope in these lines. What precious words for the believer. Twice repeated, verse 22, verse 23. until I come. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He comes riding on the clouds, even as we saw last Sunday night. He will come to fetch his own. He is coming. Behold, I come quickly, says the Lord Jesus. And we watch and wait for that day, whether it is in our lifetime or not. Verse 24, this is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Okay, here's the picture. It's kind of like John is under oath. He's raising his right hand and he's saying, I've told you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In an age not unlike ours today of religious frauds on every corner, false apostles, deceivers in the church, peddling their lies, selling their errors in the name of Jesus. Against that backdrop, John is verifying his legitimacy here as a credible witness. And he includes sort of an editorial we, it seems, affirming the truthfulness of this eyewitness apostolic testimony. This is the disciple testifying to these things, who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true and you can trust it. Verse 25, what a perfect conclusion. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Oh, friends, John says, the Son of God coming to earth from heaven, the Word becoming incarnate, is such a magnificent story. It is impossible to be exhaustive, so I had to be selective. I mean, the story of Jesus will never fully be told in this life. Not a billion books in all the earth could do justice to the majesty of God's Son. You pull all the world's researchers and authors, all the search engines and the databases, all the gigabytes and the terabytes and the petabytes and the Ammonites and the Canaanites, and you can put it all into Google Cloud and it will not capture the splendor of Jesus. His greatness is infinite. His riches are unsearchable, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And yet, what we have is enough. It's not all that we would want to know about Jesus, but it's all we need to know. It is sufficient. As John said in his purpose statement at the end of chapter 20, these things have been written so that you may believe. It's enough for you to turn from your sin, turn from spiritual death, embrace the Son of God as your Lord and Savior, and bow with Thomas and say, He is my Lord, He is my God. Was 21 chapters not enough? 3 years, verse by verse, as we have seen, you could call a 21 chapter salute to the majesty of God's Son, a 21-chapter celebration of the greatness of Christ, of Jesus, the great I Am, who presents to us himself and his promises on every page of John's gospel to bring us to faith if we're lost, to feed our faith if we're saved, so that as his sheep, we would be nourished and keep growing. Have we heard his declarations page after page? I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? I am that brazen serpent lifted up, as we saw early on in our study of John, that you can look and live. What did he say to the immoral woman? I am the living water for your thirsty souls. I am the bread of life for your hunger. I am the light of the world that you may walk in darkness no longer. I am the good shepherd and the door of the sheep that you may have eternal life. At the graveside, with weeping Mary and Martha, before he calls out Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, that you might live forever. I'm the vine and you are the branches, that you might abide in him and bear much fruit. I am Messiah, dying for your sin, rising again, sending my promised comforter, the Spirit, sending you in his power, in my name, to the ends of the earth, as the Father sent me, until I return. So that after all of this 21-chapter journey, we would fall on our face with Thomas and say, my Lord and my God, have you believed? Have you seen him? Have you responded in personal faith? And do you love him? Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our faithful God, how good you have been to us. How kind, how patient, how merciful, as you were with Peter and with the disciples so often, that you, time after time, would say to them, do you not know? Have you not heard? Have you not read? Thank you, Father, that you also come to us again and yet again, even as we'll see tonight with the Laodicean church, even in the midst of all our failures and all the ways we disappoint you, yet you restore us, yet you invite us afresh and anew. Do you love me? Do you love me? Oh, Father, we know love is its own argument. There is no greater power that can transform us as a church, that can cause us to leave an indelible impact upon Johannesburg that cannot be erased for the name of Christ, to bear much fruit for you, to catch a great net full of souls for you, to shepherd the sheep and care for the church as you call us to. There is no other incentive and motive that will carry us through to be faithful until you come or until you call us home. But this motive, love for the Lord Jesus. Oh, that we would love the Lord Jesus more, that that would be our most defining trait. Whatever else people may or may not remember about our own personality or our looks or our appearances or our abilities, may we be known individually in our homes, as a church, as a Christ-loving, Christ-following people. May you save any lost soul here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal, in a saving, in a life-changing way. May this be the very day of their new birth. We plead with you in your Son's saving name we ask. Amen.